4. And you know, if most of you, if you notice your Bibles, when it goes to the book of Acts, many of it will say the Acts of the Apostles, which that is true, but I think it's the Acts of the church as a whole. And of course, the apostles are, plus the Lord, are part of the foundation upon which the church is built. And we can learn a lot from what we see the early church was doing here, particularly the first 4 or 5 chapters here in its establishment, and the courage and the strength that they garnered from the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It's something that has never, ever subsided. There's always been persecution. There's always been those who've tried to shut the message down. But you know what the enemy doesn't know, or at least what he's unwilling to accept, is that whenever you persecute God's people, it's like throwing gasoline on a fire. Amen? Because the Holy Spirit will persevere. It's actually the Holy Spirit at work in His church. And so as we look at verse 15 through 20 of chapter 4 today, we've got Peter and John, who had just, the Lord had just healed this crippled man, this lame man, at in the temple, and the people were amazed, and the temple guard came and arrested and brought them before the council because they had heard about this and they wanted to make sure that they were legit and what have you. And they had the right to do that since they were, after all, the leaders of the people, to make sure that nothing, you know, contrary to the Word of God was being taught, but nothing contrary to the Word of God was being taught. It was completely legit what they were sharing and what they were doing. And so we start in verse 15 through 20 today, and we see what happens as they're facing this council. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the council that actually Jesus stood before, the one who determined to have him crucified. In verse 15 through 20 it says, "But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them. It is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John, answering and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard.'" Diane, would you mind opening this message in prayer, please? Like I said, I believe that there's things here that we can learn that will really help us as a church as a whole here as we look at these things. But, you know, the first thing I want to talk about, though, is I think that we often take it for granted how blessed we really are here in America, because there's a lot of places where they don't have the same liberties that we do have. It is true that our religious liberties are coming under attack more and more. And you know, we need to do what we can to try to alleviate that as far as scripturally speaking, but not go beyond that. We've got people who are putting themselves in harm's way all around the world that we need to pray for. Remember, there was that pastor from Iran who was held prisoner for so many years, and finally the Lord allowed him to be freed, you know. Then there's stories about people like Kayla Mueller. She was a young woman who traveled to Turkey in 2012 to assist the Syrian refugees. After some time, she entered Syria with her boyfriend and was captured by ISIS. She was forced into marriage to an ISIS leader, Abu Barak al-Baghdadi, and following this, she was enslaved, raped, and tortured for many months. Though through all this, she endured. Kayla Mueller consistently refused to deny her faith in Christ. In February 2015, Kayla was killed while in captivity. Her testimony of steadfast faith and perseverance in the midst of horrific circumstances served as an example to others. She is not the only one. There are multitudes of Christians all over the world who are willfully facing extreme persecution as a result of their Christian faith. Now, this shocks us, but yet again, we shouldn't be surprised at it, because even the Apostle Paul had told us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 12, yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it is a fact that if you attempt to live for Christ, again, it's going to come. Our adversary is going to attack those who seek to be productive for the cause of Christ. And like I said, you know, that what he refuses to admit or acknowledge is the fact that when he does do this, it's like pouring gas on the fire. You know how Christianity spread? Persecution. They met privately behind doors, and you know, and that's how it spread. When we as a church seek to move forward in the things of the Lord, and we attempt to have an impact upon those people who are outside these walls, you can be assured that there's going to be trouble coming. I can't tell you how I've just kind of sat and stopped and looked at our church as a whole in the situations that we face this year, especially the physical attacks that have happened to the people in this church this year. It's incredible. But we have tried to endeavor to step out and do more for the kingdom of God. But we have to endure as a good soldier, the Bible says. We have to endure hardships. Satan will use every resource at his disposal to try and to stop us from living a godly life and impacting other people. So what can we do? Again, Paul told Timothy, like I said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Enduring hardness means that we face hardship, suffering affliction with other believers, and enduring all the troubles and trials that come our way. And as followers of Christ, we will encounter troubles that will test our faith. And it's an important part of our faith. And we need to be ready, we need to be determined to move forward in the face of opposition. Any battle, when it was important for the army to move, they needed to move immediately and obey the orders. And there are many examples of increasing hostilities towards God's people today. We see, for example, in the United States, business owners that are being fined for refusing to participate in practices that contradict their religious beliefs. I saw one the other day that was kind of humorous in a way, how that, you know, if Dick's Sporting Goods refuses to sell to 18-year-olds, why is that right, and it's wrong for a Christian baker to refuse to sell a cake to a homosexual? You know, it doesn't make any sense. So they kind of pick and cherry pick, you know, what they want to do and what they don't want to do. Local government officials have been jailed for refusing to issue marriage license to same-sex couples. Some have lost their jobs or businesses for taking the stand for Christ. And there's a push to persecute and to punish pastors in this country who preach against homosexuality and to charge them literally with hate crimes. This has already happened in other countries, like, for example, Canada and Sweden. There are many more examples that I could give you to illustrate the increasing opposition here in the church in America. But I don't want to really dwell on that as much as I want to get to some other finer points in this message. I want to look at, first of all, the danger that Peter and John were facing. I want to put it into perspective. Because I think sometimes when we read something, we just read it real fast, and we don't really give thought to the fact of the story, the backstory behind the situation. These guys were standing before the very men who had been instrumental in crucifying the Lord. And they didn't know what the consequences would be if they refused to obey the command that had been handed down to them. But they were told by the Lord just to simply be courageous and to stand. And as a result, they trusted the Lord's word. The question is, how could they do this? Again, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwelt them. And I think the answer, basically, to the question of, you know, how they could stand in the face of this through the power of the Holy Spirit is found in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Again, there wasn't really anything special about Peter and John. Now, they didn't have these credentials behind their names or anything like that. But they had simply been with the Lord, spent time with the Lord. Peter and John had been totally transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And they had the ability now to talk the faith, but he also had the ability to walk the faith. Again, ordinary men, but they were doing extraordinary things because it was God who was doing it in them. And I think once the church realizes that, that it's not us who can do it, it's the Holy Spirit working and moving in us. These guys were supposed to be ignorant, but they had the wisdom of God. They were supposed to be scared to death, but they had great courage because God was in them. Again, they had been with Jesus, and it was so evident to these rulers that they could see it, and they marveled that they had spent time with Jesus. You know, the Bible says God saves all who come to Him. And it should be the beginning of a lifetime of commitment to God and with the understanding that God wants to spend time with us and He wants us to spend time with Him on a daily basis because He knows that the more of Him that we experience, the more power there will be in our lives to overcome every situation. He wants us to draw closer to Him. As it says, if you draw closer to me, I will draw closer to you. Nobody who is a believer should be standing still in life. We ought to be moving forward in the things of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to make us more bold. We're either getting closer to God or farther away. We're either getting better or getting worse. So we've got to examine ourselves. That's why the Bible gives us the mandate. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Know you not that Christ is in you, except you be reprobate? God wants to live His life in us. And He wants our lives to be headed in the right direction. And this can only happen when we are walking with Him. And so Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It asks the question of the Lord, what do I need to do, Lord? And basically, here's the answer. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? What should I do when the government's ungodly to me? Seek the Lord, walk with the Lord, spend more time with Jesus. We need to always choose God over government. Notice it says these men couldn't deny that a notable miracle had been done through them, and it was evident to all who were dwelling in Jerusalem. And yet, you know, they still denied it. They still denied the Lord. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they denied the Lord. These men remind us of the worst politicians in our government today, don't they? They weren't concerned about doing the right thing. What they really wanted to do was do the wrong thing. But they put their finger to the wind, first of all, to test, you know, to kind of get a poll to see which direction the wind's blowing or the people, what their minds were, what the people's thoughts were. When they realized that they wouldn't be able to get away with taking him captive, they simply said this in chapter 4, verse 17. But so this spreads no further among the people. Let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak no more in this man's name. Like I said, it reminds me of the politicians today. Back when President Obama was in office, when they mandated the Obamacare, they made Hobby Lobby tried to make them purchase the abortion pill for their people as far as paying for it with their insurance, and they refused to do it. They were fined, I think it was $1.5 million a day until they complied. Of course, it was brought before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court knocked it down. But you see how they threaten. And we see that more and more. This baker, these bakers that have refused to serve something that bothered their conscience have been threatened. Their businesses have been shut down. But we must strive to be like Peter and John. And the sad truth is many believers, you know, can't say what Peter and John said because they haven't been tempered by the Holy Spirit. You know what tempering is? Brother Horton used to be a saw fighter. And he'd hammer on the saw, heat it up and hammer on it, you know. And one day he was praying that a woman had asked Brother Horton to pray for that the Lord would take away her temper. And he was praying for her, and he said that the Holy Spirit spoke to him. He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm tempering this saw." He goes, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Because if I don't, the saw won't be any good." He goes, "Exactly." He says, "I don't want to take away this woman's temper. I just want to bring it under subjection." You see, we need to have a godly temper and anger about some of the things that are happening today. And we need to stand up and say, this is wrong. We find examples in the Old Testament. There is precedence for it in the Old Testament. For example, what do they call them? The ladies who help give birth?
Midwives
in Moses' day. They were commanded to kill every male child. What did they do? They didn't do it. Why? Because it's better to obey God than man. In the same way, the three Hebrew children said, they said, if you don't bow down, you're going to die. He goes, "Well, we're not going to do it, O king, you know. We're just not going to do it. We don't know whether our God's going to save us, but we know he's able." And in what other circumstances? It may come our way someday where the government's going to say, "You need to do this." That we have to be able to stand up and say, "No, we are not going to do this. Don't know whether our God's going to deliver us, but we know he is able. But one thing we know, we are not going to comply with this because it is contrary to God's will and his word." I found an illustration that says, "There's a part of my family that gets uncomfortable having me around. They complain that all I ever talk about when I'm with them is my kids or Jesus." Well, duh. I am a parent and I'm a preacher. What else do you expect me to talk about? Now, why do I talk about my kids? Because I love them and I tend to build my life around them. It's the same when I talk about Jesus. I love him and I build my life around him as well. For a Christian, that's the driving force. When we love Jesus, when we realize what might have happened to us if Jesus hadn't died for us, what on earth could we ever want to talk about that would be nearly as important? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's Paul's way of saying, this is all I ever talk about. It's all I ever talk about. Now, I've experienced the same kind of persecution from my own family members. And the sad thing is it came from a family member who professes to be a believer. But there's an old saying out there, not everything that glitters is gold. So, here's the deal. The driving force in talking about Jesus must be how much we care about him, whether or not the people we witness to believe in him or not. You and I should be so driven by the concern that our friends and our relatives and our fellow workers and our neighbors may potentially go to hell that we should be concerned that we share the word of God with them, that if we don't tell them about Jesus, you know, that we're going to stand responsible for that. And if we don't care about that, you know, then there's really nothing to share, is there? It's the thing that's the most important thing. It's most important. Someone once noted this. If there was a fire in your house and you had 6 family members outside, how many would you have to get out of the house before you were satisfied? How many would it take to make you happy? All of them, right? In fact, the fire department would probably have to wrestle you to the ground to keep you from going into the house one last time to rescue anyone that was left inside. In the same way, why is it that we don't have more boldness and more concern about those who are going to hell as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ. Some years ago, there was a seminary professor by the name of Alvin Reed who gave an assignment to his students. They were to share their Christian testimony with three other people. A few days later, one of the students gave this report to Professor Reed, and the student said, "One of the people I talked to was my neighbor for 7 years. He calls himself an atheist, but he listened politely as I gave him my testimony. And I said, 'This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to me.' 'What happened?' asked Dr. Reed. The student broke down in tears and said sadly, 'My neighbor asked me this question. If Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that's ever happened to you, why is it taking you 7 years to tell me?'" How many people could ask the same question about you and I? Think about that for a moment. We should speak openly, and we should speak freely and frequently. You never know the impact that it's going to have on somebody. Read another true story about a boy, well, he's a man now, but his name is Dave Hastings, but when he was a boy, he said he told of a time when he was sitting on the front porch with his friend Mike. Dave was a junior in high school, probably 13, 14, 15 years old. And they were just goofing off. For some reason, they started talking about death. And Dave jokingly asked Mike what he would do if he, in other words, Dave, died. Dave said, "I can remember it like it was yesterday when he said, 'It will break my heart because you died without Jesus.'" That one sentence was the catalyst that changed Dave's life. So often we think we got to have all the knowledge of the universe to be able to share with people adequately. Just simply preaching Jesus and Him crucified and people's need and telling them He is the only way. Remember, the council said, "Do not speak in this name or teach in this name." Again, you may not be able to grab the hand of a lame man like Peter and John and say, "Rise up and walk in Jesus' name." But Mark 9 and 41, Jesus says that we can give a cup of water in the name of Jesus, can't we? We can do some kindness to someone. Simple acts of kindness shown like that in the name of Jesus. You never know what impact that has on a person. The Bible says that we can receive a little child in His name. This is why we believe that Sunday school and children's church is so important, to reach little children with the name of Jesus at such a young age. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 18, 5, He said, "Whoever receives a little child like this in My name receives Me." Do we think about that? So oftentimes we want to usher kids out of the way, you know. People often say, children should be seen and not heard, you know. But I think that they're so important to the Lord because, like He said, such is the kingdom of heaven. Don't think that children can't understand, because I believe they truly understand more than we give them credit for. If children can't understand it, why is the devil fought so hard to keep them from hearing it? Why is there such a resistance to teaching children about God today? Taking him out of schools, and so on. We find that teachers who share the gospel today in schools are fired right and left, even wearing a crucifix or something like that. Discipline. All of this happens because they want to shut down the message of the gospel. If it is not important to share with children the gospel message, why is there such a move to stop it? Anyway, Peter and John said, "We can't help but speak the things we have both seen and heard." And I think that you'll find that if you are not seeing or hearing from God, you won't be speaking boldly or be as quick or as readily to share the Word of God during those times when persecution, what have you, arises. Verse 21 through 22 says, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old upon this miracle of healing had been performed. And the people who saw the lame man leap for joy, glorified God, not Peter, but they glorified God. So the one point of this is I want to encourage you to keep your antennas up and your eyes open concerning ministries that build upon men and not upon God. I was just reading a testimony about a minister who is very popular in the prosperity doctrine. He had a nephew who had worked with him for years. And this minister in this prosperity doctrine, this nephew said he used to fly around in these Gulfstreams that this evangelist bought. He goes, and he got a new one just about every few years. They would fly him to Dubai, and he'd literally stay in palaces that were gold-plated everywhere. You know, everything was gold-plated. And he had money coming in right and left. And he said the whole ministry was a sham, where they, through sleight of hands and things like that, tried to manipulate people in thinking that other people were healed. Does God heal? Yes, he does heal. Are there charlatans that take advantage? Yes, there are. Do they bring a reproach upon the name of the Lord? Yes, they do. But this young man, this man who went to college to play baseball, and he went to a Christian college, and while he was there, he got saved. And he said, immediately he realized what he was doing was wrong, and he got out of it. And he's been ministering to his family since then. So we got to be aware of the fact that there is that element that's out there, people trying to draw attention to themselves and not to God. The response to the healing of the lame man is how it should always be when people see it. It glorifies God, not those whom God uses. Matthew 5 and 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Then in verses 23 through 30 it says, "And being let go, they went into their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now look, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.'" Now, again, I want you to notice that after they had been threatened, they didn't go to the local bar and drown their sorrows. You know, what did they do? They found a church. Amen. People who were like-minded, and they began to praise the Lord. They began to have a prayer meeting. When Peter and John told the church what had happened, the people didn't grab a bunch of signs and go down and begin a march and protest around the temple. They didn't have a cussing and spitting session, you know, where they were cursing those who had done this to them. They weren't saying, "Woe is me." They dropped to their knees and they prayed together. Each of us should have our own private prayer lives. We should pray as a family before meals, at bedtime, and during family devotions. And when we face crisis, most of all, you know, we need to come together as believers in unity and pray. But we need to come together as a body and lift up each other's needs in a way that's formulated for us here, as we see. There's an old cliche that talks about family that prays together, stays together. And someone changed that, the old cliche, to say the church that prays together, stays together. But I want you to know that this church, that it prayed together in a way that turned this world upside down in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this the way that they prayed had life-changing impacts upon everybody involved. And this will happen as soon as our prayer life gets in line with what theirs were. First of all, we have to know and understand that it was God-centered. Peter and John didn't focus on their own problems, but on God's power. Again, this is something I think that if nothing else you get tonight, it would be this. As you look at verse 24, they recognize God as creator. It says, when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and is all that in them. When we do this, folks, it puts our problems in perspective and reminds us that He can handle every problem that we face. If you read the most powerful prayers in Scriptures, you'll see that they're not problem-centered, they're God-centered. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, for example, Nehemiah and the rest of Israel, you know, they were in serious trouble because of the things that were happening around them. But when they spent several minutes prior to finishing up the temple and what have you, they were praising the Lord, and they spent a lot of time praising and remembering who God is before they even made a request. If you read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 4 through 38, I'm going to go ahead and turn there. I didn't write it down. But I want you to see what I'm talking about. And I hope that you can see what I'm talking about here when they spent time first recognizing God and understanding His power, His glory. And there's something about that as we do that first when we come to the Lord in prayer, that it not only pleases God because it helps Him see that we recognize Him for who He is, but it also builds our faith as we hear these things. Nehemiah 4. Then Jeshiah, Benai, Katamil, Shebaniah, Benai, Shebaiah, Sherebiah, Benai, and Chenaniah stood at the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kenamil, Benai, Hashabaniah, and Sherebiah, Hoijiah, and Sherebaniah, and Pethaniah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord who made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all of them in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heavens worship you. You are the Lord who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. I'm just going to read part of that, but I read the whole chapter. Man, it's awesome. This whole chapter is devoted with just remembering all the great things that God has done. And every great thing that God has done in your life, perhaps maybe sometimes we should spend time in prayer praising God for all that He's done for us. Produces a thankful heart, but also produces a faith. We begin to feel faith rise up within us and then begin to seek the Lord in petition and intercession. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 10 through 13 says, sing to the Lord a new song and His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you coastlands and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice, the villages and the cedar inhabitants, or Kedar inhabitants. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praises in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man, and He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war, and He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, He shall prevail against His enemies. You see what God says will happen? When you cry out to God and you begin to declare His praises, that the Lord Himself will go forth like a mighty man, amen? And He will declare war against His enemies, and He will prevail against them. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, God says, amen? And I believe that if we would take the time to come to God with a little more extolling of God, it would revolutionize our prayer life. More times than not, we come to the Lord simply complaining. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't cast our cares upon Him, because we certainly should. But there's a proper spiritual etiquette for approaching God, a God of great power, great glory, great majesty. And like I said, it builds our faith as well, and we remind ourselves of His great power. John Wesley, while riding on his horse through a countryside, was overcome by thieves who took every cent that he had. And one night he prayed, "Dear God, thank you for three things. Though they took my money, they didn't take my life. Though they took all of my money, it wasn't much. And most of all, thank you that it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing." That was a God-centered prayer. This was a prayer that was based upon Scripture. Psalms 119:11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So it's important that when we pray, that we remember God's word, and even quote God's word to remind the Lord. Hide it in your heart. Bring God to remembrance. Not that God doesn't remember, but like I said, it's because He wants us to remember His faithfulness. Look at what happens next as a result of praying like this. And I believe this could happen too. I'm telling you, if we could get people here at prayer night, when we pray together in unison with this kind of prayer, same thing could happen. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So often, we pray when we are shaken up over something. These guys prayed so that they could be shaken up, amen, by the power of the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit again, it says. But this time, it was not to speak in tongues. Notice it was to be filled with the Word of God so they could speak it with boldness. Again, we should never, ever forget the purpose of the empowering of the Spirit is not that we might speak in tongues. The purpose is that we would have the power of the Spirit to be effective witnesses to those that we come in contact with. So, just something to think about. So, I want to encourage you, when you pray, take a lot of time just extolling the Lord, reminding the Lord of the great things that He's done in your life and the lives of other people. And it will help build your faith to believe for those things that you're asking for. I really believe it. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?